Nope.
Huh. How about a game? I mean, we could, you know, maybe wager, say, £10,000.
Well, as my doctor told me when I got addicted to fettuccine Alfredo, that's a little rich for my blood. How about this? If you win, I'll let you pick the starting lineup of the last two games of the season. But if I win, you can't go anywhere near the owner's box, at least not while Rebecca's still in charge.
Ted, what the hell are you doing?
Well, I believe some folks call it white knighting, but I don't know. I'm just following my gut here. It's okay. Ted. It's okay.
What do you think?
You're on.
Okay.
Double in, double out.
Whatever you say, Rupert Dukes. Yeah. Just let me know if I'm winning or losing, all right?
Oh, I forgot I had these on me.
Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a second. I forgot I'm left-handed. Mate, what do I need to win?
Two triple 20s and a bullseye.
Good luck. You know, Rupert, guys have underestimated me my entire life. And for years, I never understood why. It used to really bother me. But then one day, I was driving my little boy to school, and I saw this quote by Walt Whitman. It was painted on the wall there. It said, "Be curious, not judgmental." And I like that. So I get back in my car, and I'm driving to work. And all of a sudden, it hits me. All them fellas that used to belittle me, not a single one of them were curious. You know, they thought they had everything all figured out, and so they judged everything, and they judged everyone. And I realized that they're underestimating me. Who I was had nothing to do with it. Because if they were curious, they would ask questions. You know? Questions like, "Have you played a lot of darts, Ted?" Which I would have answered, "Yes, sir." Every Sunday afternoon at a sports bar with my father from age 10 till I was 16 when he passed away. Barbecue sauce. Good game, Ruben.
Mate, as always.
That was fun.
Yeah.
Only one thing left to do now.
What's that?
Of things that we have been trying to communicate throughout this sermon series. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts. They are a part of the spiritual journey. And for those of us who have gone through or are currently going through a spiritual renovation, where you no longer believe the things that you used to and you no longer believe in the way that you used to, that's okay. We're not going to try and convince you to think otherwise. There is space for you here, for you to struggle, for you to wrestle through your questions. We are here for you. You don't have to do this alone. And one more thing that we'd like to communicate throughout this sermon series. Be curious, not judgmental. Ask questions. Don't assume that you know the answers. And traditionally, Christians have not been very good at this. We've got the answers. You need to come to us with your questions. And far too often that mindset leads us to not be curious, but to be judgmental. There's this story in Acts chapter 17 about the Apostle Paul going to Athens, Greece. And Athens at this point was the intellectual capital of the world. Philosophers would gather to discuss all the different ideas of religion and philosophy. Okay, this is the Harvard, this is the MIT, the Cambridge, or the Oxford of the day. And Paul is walking through the city of Athens. And he's not mindlessly walking. He is mindful as he's walking. And he's walking through this city and he is learning and he is praying and he's being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He's curious. And some of the philosophers wanted to debate Paul and hear some of this new teaching that he had been proclaiming. And so, at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, the place of debate, this discussion happens in Athens, and Paul begins to share about Jesus. And he begins with his walk into the city. He says in Acts chapter 17, "People of Athens, I see that you are very religious. As I walked around, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God, this very God that is unknown to you, I will make known.' This God doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. He is the creator of everything, and he's in charge. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." It's a beautiful sermon. And some wanted to hear more, and then some became followers of Jesus because of what Paul had said. Now, there are several things that are very easy to miss in this story. Okay, at the time, there was a school of thought called the Academy. And the school of thought was founded by Plato himself, the great ancient philosopher. And according to the Academy, there simply isn't enough strong evidence for us to be able to tell whether the gods exist or not. And if they do, what, if anything, they might want from us. And this line of thinking, according to the Academy, can produce two postures. One, a couldn't care less posture, or two, a kind of attitude of humility and openness to something new. And there is all the difference in the world between someone who says, "I know that we'll never know much about the gods, and so I'm just gonna offer my lambs once or twice a year, just in case, and go on living just how I want to." And someone else who says, "Well, I can't help but believing that there must be somewhere, something, some divine being that actually is more than we had thought. So I'm keeping the windows of my heart opened, and I'm hoping for one day to find out." Two different attitudes. The first we can call a closed-minded agnostic. We don't know, we can't know. I like it that way. The second we can call an open agnostic. We don't seem to know at the present time, but that means that it's quite possible, even likely, that there is something more out there. Here's what I'm trying to say. Notice that Paul chooses to see whoever built this altar to an unknown God, he sees them as an open agnostic. He chooses to see what's best in them, not what's worst. Because Paul had a choice. He could see the worst in the Athenians, or he could see the best. And Paul chose to see the best. He doesn't think, "Well, these academics are closed-minded, terrible sinners, and they just need a preacher to come by and slap them upside the head and tell it like it is." No. Paul doesn't see this altar as an abomination or their ignorance. He sees it as a window which might let the light in. Could we too choose to see what's best in people who view things vastly different than we do? Because we too have a choice. Do we see others as ignorant sinners who simply don't care about God? Or do we see them as people that God loves, that I should love too? And then Paul quotes three pagan philosophers, okay? Just in two little verses, he quotes three pagan, non-Jewish, non-Christian philosophers who worshiped a false god. He quotes them. That means he read their works. But they're easy to miss, okay? Let me read the passage again, Acts 17. "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Okay, that last line, "we are his offspring," that's Aratus, a 3rd century BC Stoic philosopher. And he's referring to Zeus in this passage. In him we live and move and have our being. That's Epimenides, an 8th century Greek mystic who's also referring to Zeus. And then, this one's often missed, but it's my favorite. Paul uses a word here in these two verses for reaching out for him to find him and find him, or to feel after him. It's the same word that the famous Greek poet Homer used in his well-known story of the Cyclops. I don't know if you remember it. The giant one-eyed Cyclops captured Odysseus and his men, and Odysseus had gotten him drunk and then blinded him with a sharp stake through his eye. And the epic's hero then wanted to sneak out of the cave where he and his men were being held, but it was difficult because the Cyclops was groping around, feeling after Odysseus, that he might find him and kill him. That is the very word Paul uses. Okay, Paul is brilliant here. It's as if he is saying, in our sin, we are as blind as the blinded Cyclops. Nevertheless, because creation is still here, we have an obligation to feel after God and find him, even though we can't see him. When speaking to intellectual agnostics in the intellectual capital of the world, Paul quotes Homer, Epimenides, and Arius. Three pagan thinkers, and he then uses their words, which were originally about false gods, and says they are true, and they're true about the one true God. And notice Paul doesn't use the same words he uses from an earlier journey. In Acts 13, Paul gives this enormous sermon to Jewish people, God-fearers, and he shares the gospel in a completely different way. To them, he speaks religious language. Okay, he speaks Christianese, if you will. He's speaking to religious people, Jewish people, so he addresses them as fellow Israelites. He then tells the story of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, from judges to kings. He references Moses, David, Abraham, not Homer, Epimenides, and Arius. Do you see what he's doing? To the religious people, he spoke their language. He met them where they're at. To the irreligious agnostics, he spoke their language. He met them where they're at. Often, as Christians, we don't do any of that. All too often, we're using religious language when speaking to irreligious people. And here's where it hurts the most. The problem is we've become so religious that we don't even know how to speak or to relate to people who think differently than us. Brothers and sisters, this shouldn't be. Karl Barth once said, "Preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other." Paul says later on in his letter to the Corinthians, "I became all things to all men that I might save some." Eugene Peterson's The Message says, "I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to help those I meet into a God-saved life." There are all kinds of diseases that you can get from a hospital. Why? Well, because there are sick people in the hospital. You can go to the hospital to get well, and then you can get sick. There's a unique kind of medical illness that they call healthcare acquired infections, HAIs. They are diseases that you pick up at the hospital. You go to the hospital to get well, but sometimes you get sick. And the truth of the matter is that every single person watching or listening right now online, you were handed the gospel. You were handed a faith in Jesus from an imperfect community. And at some point in your spiritual journey, in my spiritual journey, we come to realize that some of the things that we were handed weren't good. We have discovered, or we will discover, that in the very same hospital where God has brought healing to me, I might have caught something else. And often, the disease that we catch in the church is the disease of judgmentalism. And it starts with this idea that we have captured the truth, and so if you don't believe the same things in the same way that we do, then you're out. There's a Puritan proverb that says that if it fits in a spoon, it can't be the ocean. And it's talking about what we think about God. It's saying that if what you think about God can fit in your mind, it's probably not God. God is bigger than the boxes we use to contain him. There's this movie that came out in 2014 called Calvary. It's about a Catholic priest in a small village in Ireland. And it is a heart-wrenching story about loss, about trauma, about tragedy, and about faith. And the movie centers on Father James Lavelle and his own internal journey. And there's a minor character in the story, in the plot line. It's a priest serving underneath Father James. And this man's name is Father Leary. And though he's a smaller character in the story, much of his story struck me, because Father Leary is a rule follower. He's always choosing law over love. There's no heart. And Father James works with him, but in some ways, he can't stand him. In one scene, Father Leary confronts this disdain from James, and he says, "I didn't realize you hated me so much." James says, "I don't hate you at all." "Then why?" And Father James says, "It's just that you have no integrity. And that's the worst thing I could say about anybody." He's religious, but for all of the wrong reasons. He's religious up here, but he's not religious in here. And near the climax of the movie, in a drunken stupor, Father James curses Father Leary. And he says, "Why are you an effing priest at all?" And the look on Leary's face reveals that Father James is right. His face reveals his heart. His soul was never in it. The next morning, James wakes up to seeing Father Leary getting into a taxi. He was indeed leaving the priesthood. And then the final conflict happens in the whole movie, and it's a shocker. And during the final scenes of the film, there's this soft music playing in this montage, kind of glancing scenes at different characters. And the camera just passes through a library, and it shows Father Leary in regular clothes, reading a Christopher Dawkins book. And Christopher Dawkins is an atheist, probably the world's most famous atheist. And here, in this scene, where a former religious priest is reading a book by an atheist, the whole scene is not meant to be tragic. It's meant to be hopeful. And I was so struck by that, that in that small moment, you could begin to see a real heart. A heart that had been hid by religiosity his whole life. It was hopeful. Hopeful that Father Leary might find the real God outside of his religious confines. And if the fictional character Father Leary could speak to us through the silver screen, he might say something like, "Be curious, not judgmental." As we close this series, I want to speak to those of you who would no longer call yourself a Christian. Or maybe you've never been a Christian, you just not call yourself that at all. And I first want to say, thanks so much for hanging out with us throughout this series. I'm sure that there have been things that I have said, that we have said, that you have disagreed with. And I appreciate the grace that you have extended toward us throughout this series. And secondly, if you never become a Christian, I want to say that's okay too. You really are welcome here. You're a part of this community. You don't have to believe the same things that I do for us to hang out. And perhaps your reasons are philosophical or scientific, or you have just experienced too many bad Christians. I'm sure you have a good and sound and logical reasons for your convictions, and it's not our mission to make you change your mind. But I do want to say that it's called faith for a reason. It is in its nature to be unquantifiable. God is not against reason or logic or science. Reason, logic, science, they give us so much, but they don't give us meaning. They don't give us hope. They don't give us love. Science shines when dealing with parts and pieces, but it doesn't do all that well with the soul. As reason and logic became more and more prominent in our world, other ways of knowing have become less emphasized. Does everything you know have to be able to be proven intellectually? In the lab, for something to be valid, it has to be proven repeatedly and repeatedly through multiple tests and experiments. There has to be demonstrable evidence. But what about those things that you absolutely positively know to be true, but would be hard-pressed to produce evidence if asked? Explain how that particular song moves you. Articulate why you fell in love with that person. Provide data for the manner in which that meal with those friends made your soul soar. You see, most of the things in life that we're most sure of, those events and experiences that are more real to us than anything else in the world, are things that we cannot prove with any degree of scientific validity. Which leads us to a crucial truth. There are other ways of knowing than only those of the intellect. Let's say that you work in a large office. One day you come back from lunch and there's a group of people gathered around another cubicle, just three down from yours. It belongs to a woman named Sheila, who is from accounts payable. And you wander over and you learn that Sheila's boyfriend, Simon, has just proposed to her during a picnic lunch in a nearby park. And she said yes. Everybody's happy for Sheila. They all take turns kind of examining her ring, and Sheila can't stop smiling. And so you ask her, Sheila, tell us about Simon. And so she starts in, well, he's 5'10". He drives a Toyota. He wears a size 9.5 shoe. He was born in Kentucky. He's left-handed, and he has bowling on Tuesday nights. He doesn't like mayonnaise, and at some point you're like, what? This is strange. You think this, not because Sheila is lying or avoiding questions or distorting the truth, but precisely because she is telling the truth about Simon. She's telling things that can be objectively proven to be true. The weird part, though, is that women who have just gotten engaged an hour earlier usually don't feel the need to tell you whether or not their man likes mayonnaise. They typically have reverse carpal tunnel syndrome, right? Telling about their ring. Something doesn't feel quite right, and so she speaks like this. You were expecting her to say something like, less technical, less factual, less literal, something more figurative, poetic. Something like, I feel like I finally found my other half. Technical language, reason, logic, science, they have their limits. They can describe some things very well, but in other things, like love, they fall flat. They are inadequate. When I was a youth pastor, one of the families in our church had an 18-year-old German foreign exchange student. He started coming to our youth group with his family, that family, and he seemed to really enjoy it. I remember him coming up to me on a Tuesday night after service, and he was very emotional. And he said, "This is all great and fun, but I need to see it. I need to see it. I'm not going to believe something or someone I can't see." And I remember that night quoting Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." And it was like an arrow to his soul. That was just something he couldn't do. "I'm not going to jump if I'm not certain someone's going to catch me. And I'm not going to follow a God that I can't see." If you wait until you see it, or if you wait until all doubt is removed, you'll never take a risk. You'll never take a job. You'll never get married. You'll never follow God. Doubt is a part of great spirituality. And I hope this series has given every one of you permission and space for questions and doubts and deconstruction. But for someone out there, if you are waiting until all doubt is removed before jumping, you will never jump. It's called faith for a reason. I read a story this week about a woman who was raised in the church. And in her home, her parents were very strict, and there were no boundaries. It was her parents' faith. It was never her faith. She complained that her mom would always barge into her room without knocking. Again, no boundaries whatsoever. She was forced to read the Bible. It was a forced faith, a coerced faith. So she goes off to college. She takes her first philosophy class, and that was all it took. She walked away from her faith. Then, many years later, she has a child, and she really needed God again. And she started to come back to church. And she said, "I'm going to read the Bible one more time." And she opens that night to the book of Revelation. And she reads that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And for the first time in her life, she got it. God never wanted to coerce her to believe. God was always inviting, always hinting, always knocking. And for some of us, we've only known a faith that was coerced in us. And God wants you to know that he doesn't barge in, he knocks, he invites. And so if you are an atheist or an agnostic or a former Christian, if you have sound reasons and arguments for objecting to faith, here is my encouragement to you. Be curious, not judgmental. God, we thank you that you sit with us and are okay with our deep questions and doubts. And God, for those who are listening or watching online from all over the world, I pray, God, that their own faith deconstruction or faith renovation would help us to look more and more like you so that we might love like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us for Palm Sunday at Prodigal Church. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. We can't wait. It's gonna be an incredible experience. If you're in the Central Valley, I want to encourage you to join us at the Fuller High School Theater for one of two services, a 9 a.m. and a 10:30 with a giant Easter egg hunt in between. Also, today is the first day of Holy Week, and so our audio devotionals are now up available on the Prodigal Church app. I want to encourage you to trace the journey of Jesus to the cross and to resurrection leading up to Easter Sunday. We can't wait. We hope you have an amazing week. Happy Easter, Prodigal.